Our text this evening is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 24. So the text for our sermon, correction from the bulletin, is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. Saving knowledge of God is the source of the greatest joy in all of creation. To truly, savingly know God is to enter into the richest, fullest, sweetest, most enduring blessings of all. It is the source of life. It is the source of blessing to know God. And so it is in our vested interest to be seeking this knowledge of him, to heed the call that we read from Isaiah 40, where it says to the people of Israel, "Behold your God," that we might hear and come under that call to behold him by faith and to be brought near to him, because to see him truly is to worship him. And so we have been, over the course of the last 7 months, we've been going through the divine attributes of God. And as we're drawing this section of our study of God to a close, and as we prepare to turn to the doctrine of the Trinity, we're going to be taking up this evening God's spirituality, the fact that God is a spirit. This is an attribute that is often considered at the beginning, early on in the study and reflection on God's attributes. So children will know this because they only have to make it to question 4 in their shorter catechism. And they have this question, what is God? God is a spirit, right? That's the first thing you're told. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But it starts with God is a spirit, and that is often the case. But I've saved this one to the latter end of this section of our study in order to close the loop, in order to bring some of the things that we saw at the beginning and then latterly all together under this theme. And so we'll be considering God as a spirit. Now, you'll remember that we can speak about God essentially. That is, we can speak about God as he is in his divine being or essence, and we can speak about God personally in terms of personhood, and there we're thinking and speaking about God in Trinity. And so when we say that God is spirit, we're referring to the essence of God, the divine being. We're speaking about something essentially. It may be easy for the children especially to hear God is spirit, and we immediately turn our attention to the Trinity, right? The one God who subsists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to think of the third person of the Trinity. And so I'm seeking to clarify that here. We're not turning our focus now to this one person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the one who's the Spirit of Christ, but we're referring to the one undivided essence of God, the very being of God. God is Spirit in his very nature. And so that is what we're referring to when we say that God is Spirit. We're going to note three things this evening. We'll begin by just opening this up with the first point being God is Spirit. So defining this and helping to set the context for our understanding of this. God is Spirit. So we're here in John 4, and this is very familiar territory. You'll remember Jesus comes, he's in Samaria, he comes to this well, and he meets the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. And a conversation ensues. And there's this dialogue that opens up between Jesus and this woman, to the amazement of his disciples who come and observe this and discover it. But you'll notice that as Jesus begins to address her, he is going to open up all sorts of things. He's going to end up opening up her soul. He's going to open up her heart. He's going to expose her. He's going to show her the need that she has for living water, which is found in Christ, which is Christ himself. So he's going to show her how parched she is spiritually, how bereft of any goodness she is. He's going to show her sin in order to show her himself. And there's all sorts of twists and turns in this, but you'll notice that Jesus leads out by speaking to her theologically. God is talking to her about, Jesus is talking to her about theology in order to then speak to her practically, theologically, in order to speak practically. And so when you're considering verse 24, Jesus says, God is a spirit. He's speaking to her and us about the nature of God himself. God is, fill in the blank, God is omnipotent, God is love, God is just, God is immutable, or what have you. Here we have God is spirit. This is speaking about the nature of God. And it refers to several things, but it refers to the fact that God is incorporeal, right? So he is without a body. Children learn this early on, that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. But this spirituality flows from so much of what we've already seen. It flows from the fact that God does not have parts, right? The simplicity of God. It flows from the fact that a body depends upon its parts. And so the Lord is one who is independent of everything, right? He is self-sufficient in and of himself, as we saw early on in our study. It flows from the fact that God is infinite, that he is immutable, that he's perfect, and so on. Those other attributes, especially in the first, half dozen, 8 or 10 attributes that we were considering together, it flows from all of those. They all hold together. And so God must inescapably be spirit. He cannot have a body based on all that we have known of, all that he has revealed to us about himself. And so God is a spirit. Now that is distinguished, for example, from the fact that you have a spirit, right? You have a soul. You are comprised of both a body and a soul, or spirit, soul and spirit being interchangeable or synonymous words in the scripture. It's not the same as well when we say that God is a spirit. It's not the same as speaking of angels, which are also called spirits, both elect angels and fallen angels. So when we say God is a spirit, we're saying that he is immaterial in his essence, that he is one who is not in any way made up of anything. That's his simplicity, that he's independent, that he's infinite, that he's unchangeable, and that he is immaterial. And so what are the implications? Well, some of them are obvious, right? His invisibility. Because he is a spirit, he is not visible to us. The divine being is inaccessible to our human senses. So he's invisible, he's impalpable as well. You'll remember the language that's used with Moses. Moses had this earnest desire. We've referenced it several times over this study in Exodus 33, where he's saying, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And you'll remember the response, Exodus 33, verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And later on in verse 23, but my face shall not be seen. And so it says clearly that God cannot be, the divine being cannot be seen. God is spirit. Or you think an example from the New Testament would be 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, speaking of the Lord, of God, who is the potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And so here is the God whom no man hath seen nor can see. So he has not a body like men. Westminster Confession refers to this as God being pure spirit. None have ever seen him. In the earlier on in John, we're in chapter 4, but if you look back to chapter 1, at the end of that prologue, it says in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." We'll come back to that in a moment. And so, we're not able to see the divine essence, the divine being of God. And it's not as if God can have shape and form and so on. Now, we do understand who God is. We perceive him with our mind, with our spiritual senses, and we'll use the language of the body to describe that. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," right? It's speaking there about the exercise of faith, being able to experience the wonder of God and of his grace, or the Bible tells us to hear him, to listen to him, not to an audible voice, but to the voice that is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. So too, we see by faith the spiritual faculty of the soul in beholding God as he's revealed himself in his word, and God stoops to us in our weakness in order to enable us to spiritually see, to understand, to perceive, to have a knowledge of who God is. And we come to see, in that sense, in terms of this revelation. A very kind of graphic example of this is with Job, where Job is, at the end of the book, God appears, God comes to him and begins to speak to him, and you have those chapters, 39, 40, so on, 41. You come to to chapter 42, and Job answers, and he's speaking in response, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." And it goes on. But then he says in verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee," right? He's speaking in terms of the revelation that God has given to him of the august majesty of the God with whom we have to do. And he's saying, now I perceive more clearly than I have hitherto of something of the glory that belongs to God. And so God is a spirit. Now that has some pretty clear implications, doesn't it? It means that God is not, cannot, should not ever be represented by visible images. The divine being is spirit, and therefore it is unlawful to make visible representations of God. Now that is clearly the case because we're told in the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images," and so on. And so the Lord forbids us from taking, as it were, the things of this world in order to depict the God himself. Paul picks up on this when he's in Athens speaking to the Greeks there. He says in chapter 17, Acts 17, verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device," right? He's rebuking this. And this flies in the face of those in his audience, right? The Greeks had loads of representation of the deities, the false gods that they worshipped. And that is characteristic of religion, false religion generally. You'll remember Romans 1, where we're warned of this in verse 23. It says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on. He's saying this is base, this is evil, this is blasphemous to think that we can somehow depict the God who is spirit, who is incorporeal, who is invisible, and so on. But it flies in the face of religion generally. So pagans want something tangible. They want something concrete, something that they can get their hands on, they can get their eyes on, something that communicates presence to them. And you see this throughout the various religions. This is why, for example, they mock Christianity, right? Where is your God? You don't have a God. You know, I can show you my gods. Here they are, but where are your God? Where's your God? I don't see him. He's not over there, and he's not over there. You know, you don't have a God. And this actually comes out in the Psalms, where we sing, and it says that they say unto us, where now is thy God? And the answer in the psalm is, our God is in the heavens, right? Our God is in the heavens. Our God transcends this world and all that it contains. He's the maker of it, the sustainer of it. He's greater than it, and so on. So that's true, the pagans. But then, of course, you have Rome with all of its, you know, truckloads of idolatry. And so they not only make images, they also venerate them. They worship them, right? And you get the same thing, slightly different theology, but with Eastern Orthodoxy as well, right? So when you call the name of the saint, that it invokes their presence and so on. All this mystical, unbiblical, blasphemous nonsense, which the Bible forbids. Same thing with the Lutherans, mind you, who tolerate the images and so on. The Reformed holding to the Scriptures repudiate this. God is not to be represented by images. God is a spirit. And he gives to us a revelation of himself in his word. So we have a true concept. What God has revealed is true, and it is certain. And the knowledge that we have of God is reliable and something to be received with faith and joy and so on. But when we go to the Lord in prayer, we bring all of that revelation with us. We bring all of that revelation of who God is. You think back over all of the attributes that we've been considering in recent months, and all of the other things that we know about God and his names and his works and his worship, his ordinances, and all the other things. All of that comes with us in our approach to God in prayer. And we address him as such. And we bring adoration, and we worship him, and we bow down and adore him and ascribe unto him the glory that is due to his name. But we do not bring mental images with us in prayer. Right? We bring all of that knowledge of God with us, his own revelation of himself, to ascribe glory to him. But we don't create mental images of God any more than we create physical representations of God. And Jesus is striking at this. He's telling this Samaritan woman, in all of her spiritual confusion, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is the God who fills all in all. So God is a spirit. Secondly and briefly, God is revealed in Christ. God is revealed in Christ. We're going to be very brief because we'll be coming back to this and unpacking it in far greater depth when we, after addressing the Trinity, we come to think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Lord spares us for that. But secondly and briefly, God revealed in Christ. When God reveals himself, as we know, he reveals himself in creation. We sing about it in Psalm 19 and elsewhere, Psalm 104. Read about it in Romans 1. God reveals himself in providence. So we see things about the attributes of God there. God revealed himself in various ways in the Old Testament, as Hebrews 1 says, in diverse and sundry ways. He spoke to us in the past by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And so, though the Lord reveals himself in various ways, it is preeminently and most fully and most beautifully and most perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Here is the source of happiness in this life. It is in beholding the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true believer longs to see Jesus, loves to have Christ set before them in the preaching of the word, loves to reflect and meditate upon it in the reading of the word, the believer loves to sing about the glory of Christ in the Psalms. He is fairer than all the sons of men, and so on, because it is in Christ Jesus that we have beautifully set before us the glory of God. This is our joy, and it is in his presence that we find pleasures forevermore, to know, to have a knowledge of the triune God through the word made flesh is unspeakable joy. Later on in John, you'll remember in chapter 14, in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Right? That comes right out of what we saw in John 1. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who reveals the glory of God to us. This comes out in Colossians chapter 1, as you well know. And in verse 15, where it says of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So here is the invisibility of God that is being made visible in the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see God in the Son, in the glory of the Son, the one who is the God-man. Or you think of Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made him, had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and dwells among us, tabernacles among us, as the word made flesh, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who assumes to himself a human nature, humbles himself as that of a servant, and as one who is true God and true man, reveals the glory of God to us, and now communicated through the pages of the gospel and expounded through the pages of the remainder of the New Testament to us, so that we are able to read by faith and to behold his beauty as a result of that. And of course, we have coupled with that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus in various places in the New Testament, the one who whom Jesus was given, the Spirit given unto him without measure. And the one who receives the fullness of the Spirit as his ascension and pours out that Spirit upon his believing people. That Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, indwells God's people and does what? Well, Jesus tells us before he left this world. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. That Spirit magnifies the Son. It's part of his office, is to magnify the Son. And so the Spirit who indwells the believer is setting forth in the page, accompanying the pages of Holy Scripture to show forth, illuminating the mind of the believer, enabling them to behold the glory of God in Christ through his word. John 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. Same thing again in verse 20. And so this Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in the hearts of his people in order to magnify the Son, in order that we might behold the glory of God in the person of the Son. Remember the prayer in Ephesians 3 that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus, verses 16 and 17, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. And it goes on to speak about the glory of the incalculable love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is a Spirit. Now going back to our text in John 4, the Lord doesn't stay merely with speaking about the nature of God. He goes on in the next breath to speak about relationship. So not just the nature, being, or essence of God, but also God in relationship. Because he says God is a Spirit, and then he speaks about worshipers. He says God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That describes a relationship. And so thirdly, spiritual worship. So God being a Spirit demands, requires spiritual worship. Jesus is drawing out the practical implications, the consequences of this high doctrine of God. He says the consequences are that we must worship this God, the true God, in spirit and in truth. Sincerity requires both. To worship him in spirit and to worship him in truth. Sincerity requires both. So when it says, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, the King James has it right, I believe, as do the older commentators, in having a little s at this place. Worshiping him in spirit. Speaking about the human spirit, or spiritual worship. We worship him with the Spirit. We worship him inwardly, not merely externally. So he's speaking to this Samaritan who's worried about external rites and ceremonies and places and, you know, the list that is to be followed and so on. And Jesus is cutting through that, and he's saying, no, we're to worship him in spirit. You're not to be, worship doesn't take place just merely in the external rites and ceremonies. So, I mean, you could practically be a monkey and engage in Roman Catholic worship, right? Because that's about all that it requires. It requires you to go through the motions of external worship, and you receive grace in order, you know, by taking the sacraments and by receiving the other ordinances from the priest and so on. Your head and heart can be somewhere else entirely. Well, that's not true biblically, not with worshiping the true God in a true manner. The heart has to be engaged as well. And we have to worship him in truth, that is, according to God's truth. We have to worship him according to the regulation that God himself has given of worship. He hasn't left man to his own ingenuity and creativity in order to invent ideas on how to approach God, but man is rather to submit and to receive what God himself has prescribed for biblical worship. To do anything else, to bring any other worship, is presumption. It is to presume upon God, to think that you can bring what has arisen out of your own mind. No, Jesus says he is God as a Spirit, and you must worship him in truth. You must worship him as he himself has appointed. You also, not only is it presumptive, you can't do it in faith, because you cannot offer in faith anything that you have not received from God himself. If God has told you in his word that you're to worship him thus and such, then you are able, with that information, to respond and carry out those ordinances in faith. But if it's a shot in the dark, that faith isn't based on a revelation of God's word, It's an unbelief, right? So that has to be rooted and grounded in the truth, according to God's truth and the law of worship that he's given to us. We're only to worship him as he is prescribed, sanctioned, commanded, appointed, and in no other way, with no other addition. And you'll notice Jesus' language. He uses the word must. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a necessity. This is something that is absolutely essential. Now, you might say, okay, that's straightforward enough. But remember, it is a necessity, it is essential, it is a must, because God is a spirit. And so, you know, the whole idea of the regulative principle of worship, which is common currency with us, we know these things well. Realize this is grounded in a lot of things, but it's grounded, among other things, in the nature of God himself. And this is why Professor Murray said that a doctoral dissertation could be written on this verse, and should be, right, in terms of the regulation of worship and so on. And what does that do? It does a couple things. It shows us that biblical worship is two things preeminently. So we're speaking with broad strokes now. If you were to say, if someone says to me, well, you know, what's distinctive about Presbyterian worship? What's distinctive about Reformed worship? And I'm talking to someone who doesn't know much of anything, I would say two things. It is God-centered, and it is word-centered. Right? Those are two overarching characteristics of biblical worship. It is God-centered, he is the focus, and it is word-centered. And both of those arise out of this passage, as well as a whole host of other places. You think in terms of application, what does this do? Well, the first thing it does is it strikes to the core hypocrisy, the gospel hypocrite. You know, not the worldling, not the person outside of the church, the person inside the church. Right? Isaiah warns against it. And you see Jesus taking up the words of Isaiah in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7 when he says, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're not worshiping God in spirit. It is hypocrisy. So singing the psalms with your mind shut. So your words are going through your mouth without your heart and mind being engaged. Going to corporate prayer. And instead of praying with faith and praying with the one who is leading in worship, your mind is elsewhere. You are engaging in hypocrisy. And God is a spirit, right? God is, these things are not lost on him. I mean, sometimes, you know, well, yeah, I'll say it. There are ministers who, in the middle of the worship service, are busy doing 1,000 other things other than worshiping God. And you can see it from the pew at times. So we're singing praise to God in his songs, and they're like moving their stuff, arranging their things, thinking about other things, flipping through their Bible, doing all sorts of other things. What's going on here? I mean, this is in the presence before the face of the all-seeing eye of God. It's inappropriate. It's not appropriate for worship. So it's not as if it's just those in the pew. And we engage and sit under the preaching of God's word. We're to be receiving it with faith, receiving it with meekness, laying it up on our hearts, seeking to apply it to our lives, and so on. God examines the heart. He says your heart needs to be circumcised. And so to plop in the pew and merely go through the outward motions, you have not accomplished anything. If anything, we have at times, all of us, myself included, offended the Lord through our actions. And so we need to take that to heart. We need to worship with our spirit, with our soul, as well as with our bodies, all of our faculties. We're to live by the Spirit, as Romans 8 says, the Holy Spirit. And we are to employ all of our faculties in the exercise of worshiping the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both belong to him. That's true publicly, that's true privately in our secret worship as well. Furthermore, by way of application, we ought to be devoting our souls, our spirits, to God. They are to be consecrated to him. I mean, I just read from 1 Corinthians 6, right? You have been bought with a price. This is the language of slavery. The Lord has bought you with a price, and he owns you, and you belong to him. And therefore, our responsibility is to glorify him with our bodies and with our spirits. That means denying ourselves in the service of his interests, in submission to his will, in seeking his glory, in using what the Lord has given to us in our minds, our conscience, our will, our affections, all these things, devoted to the Lord, sanctified unto him, to live not for ourselves, but for God's glory. It means that we're to be seeking the fruit of the Spirit that is born in the life and soul of God's people, to bear much fruit through which the Father is glorified. That entails as well the cleansing of our spirits. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How is that done? Well, we can only cleanse the spirit by having it washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That alone is able to purge us. It brings us back to Christ and back to the cross and back to our need for the application of his atoning sacrifice to our sin and sinfully defiled souls, that he would wash us and cleanse us, and we receive him and lay hold of him and ought to by faith to have our spirits cleansed. It means as well that we're to be keeping them diligently. Keep your heart with all diligence, out of which flow the issues of life, Proverbs 4. Right? We're to be keeping watch over our souls. And those souls are to be filled to the brim and overflowing with the Word, with the Holy Scriptures. We need to lay up, we need to be washed with the water of the Word, as Ephesians 5 says. We need to be hiding God's Word in our hearts, as we sing in Psalm 119. We need to be having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing the Psalms and reading God's Word, memorizing it, meditating on it, and so on. This brings cleansing to the Spirit. And then just a brief word in closing on secret prayer. All of this is also applicable in secret prayer. God is a Spirit. God reveals himself, the open disclosure and manifestation of his glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that requires spiritual worship. And so in the secret place, we approach a God who is invisible, and we do so without the wicked devices of external or internal representation and imagery. But we do so with a consciousness that this God, the living and the true God, the triune God, who is one in his undivided essence and being, is Spirit. And that therefore we humble ourselves under him. This quickens our faith. It strengthens our joy. It intensifies our hope in all of the petitions that we lay before him. It deepens our interests beyond the trivial and peripheral. It deepens our interest into what matters most in terms of the kingdom of God, the expansion of Christ's church, the exalting of the King of Kings, and so on. And it sets us to labor. It sets us to wrestling with the Lord in prayer. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou art matchless, incomparable, in thy divine being and glory. And we rejoice that that glory is revealed to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brightness of thy glory, the express image of thy person. O Lord, grant that our hearts would be stirred up afresh to behold that glory by faith, that our hearts would be made glad in that we have seen Jesus. Grant, O Lord, that we would be longing as well for that day when with resurrected bodies and perfected souls, the believing people of God will be forever with the Lord to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lamb. We pray, O Lord, for those that are outside of Christ, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are blind and ignorant, who are dead and unable to see by faith. O Lord, we pray, come and woo them. Come and subdue them. Draw them unto thyself and bring them to the wonderful liberty and life of a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.